It's a glorious thing to sing about God's grace this morning, because that is really the theme of what we're going to be talking about today during both of these scripture readings that we'll have. The first one from Isaiah chapter 44, a glorious picture of restoring grace, God's blessings upon His people, even after their sins, even after their disobedience, even after their exile. He promises in this beautiful picture of His grace, of His presence dwelling among them, giving them life and hope and joy. We'll see the same kind of picture as we turn over into the book of Ephesians. We're going to spend our attention today really on chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, as we consider these glorious truths that we are saved by grace, by faith, and by Christ alone. We begin, though, as we come to the Lord today, with Isaiah chapter 44, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8 as we have our Old Testament reading today. Let us turn to God's Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, on whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, 'I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any.'" Thus ends the hearing and the reading of God's holy word from the Old Testament. Let us now turn over to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8 and continuing through verse 10. As I often tell you, if I put my sermon title out there at the beginning of the week, it often changes, and this certainly is the case today. You may want to call this sermon something like a tour of the Reformation, or a Reformation tour. And if I had all the money in the world, I would say, let's charter a plane and we'll go over to Europe and really take a great Reformation tour. We could start in Scotland and Edinburgh, maybe, and then we could go over to England and see Oxford and Cambridge and these places where the great martyrs of the English church were living and persecuted for their faith. Then we could maybe go over to Geneva, Switzerland, and see where John Calvin had his great enclave of spirituality there in that city during the Protestant Reformation. But I don't have that kind of money. I can't do that for you. But we are going to take a tour of some of the great Reformation doctrines this morning, as we look at this wonderful passage, particularly those of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. We hear those very clearly in this wonderful passage that many of you probably already have memorized. Hear now the word of the Lord. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Before we hear the preaching of God's word, let us now pause and ask His blessings upon it. Let us pray. How we need your refreshing word today, O Lord. Would you pour out your showers of blessing upon us? May your word be planted deep into our hearts. May it grow. May it prosper, and may it bear abundant fruit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As soon as the gold on the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. Such were the famous words of Johann Tetzel. This man went around Germany raising money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Maybe some of you have been to that magnificent building before. Many people call it the house that the Reformation built. Because of the abuses that happened there, it sparked the Protestant Reformation. You see, Tetzel would be a great salesman. If you have a business, you would want him to be your salesman. He went around selling indulgences, pardons for sins, either your own sins or sins of your friends or relatives. That's right. It didn't matter how bad Aunt Bertie was or what a scoundrel your brother Tom might have been. Place the coin in Tetzel's cup and bam, a rescue from purgatory. It's told that one day a group of ruffians approached old Tetzel. They asked him, "Will my payment cover both past and future sins?" And Tetzel said, "Oh, of course. Please put your money in. Your future sins will be covered as well." You know what those boys did? They came back a few minutes later, robbed Tetzel, and took their money back. He cried out, "How dare you break God's commandments and steal?" And they said, "What's the difference? You told us that our future sins were covered too. So we're good. It's no big deal." Yes, the sales of indulgences are one of the many things that motivated Martin Luther to nail his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door on October 31st, 1517, which of course sparked the Protestant Reformation that we enjoy today. Because for the great reformers, Tetzel's plan for salvation, clanging coins in a cup through meritorious giving, flew right in the face of Scripture's plain teaching. Now, Luther and the other reforms preached, taught, and wrote that the way of salvation comes from Scripture alone, sola scriptura in Latin. Salvation is found only in Christ alone, solus Christus. Salvation also comes through faith in Christ alone, sola fide. And it comes to us only by God's grace alone, sola gratia. And it's for God's glory alone, soli Deo gloria. This is what the Reformation is all about. This is what everything that we study in the Bible is all about. This is the very foundation of our theology. And again, it's not because these guys were so great and wonderful. It's because they pointed us back to what the Scriptures teach about Christ, about salvation, and about all of life. So today on this Reformation Sunday 2014, we're going to take a tour of the Reformation, a tour of these three great doctrines: grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Exactly what we see today as we come to the Lord's table as well. Grace alone. This is the very heartbeat of this passage. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." Here is a grand summary of what we've seen so far in Ephesians. The very heights of our salvation, from God's sovereign choice before the foundation of the world and election, to redemption through Christ's blood, to the sealing and sanctifying Spirit, to the heavenly inheritance that awaits us. What a marvelous salvation we have. And then there's that dip down where we talked about last week in chapter 2. It shows us the depths from where we've come. Remember, we were dead, not sick, not struggling, dead in our sins and transgressions, enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and condemned as children of wrath. But then, miracle of miracles, what happens in verse 5? "It is by grace you have been saved." We're raised up by Christ to the very heavenly places. And folks, this can only be true because we've been saved by grace alone. Sola gratia. Do you remember how we define grace? Grace is not a substance that can ever run dry. Grace is not something that we could ever earn. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor toward us. It's His disposition toward us. It's the way that He looks at us and treats us because of what Christ has done for us. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great radio preacher from the early part of the 20th century and former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, illustrated it very well many, many years ago in a sermon on this very passage. He told the story of a social worker in England. This distinguished gentleman walked through the worst slum in London, England, imaginable, around the turn of the century. He saw a poor, shabby little girl walking out of a creamery with a pitcher of milk. As she stepped onto the curb, she slipped. As she fell, she lost her grip on the earthenware pitcher, and it shattered, and all the milk spilled out. The little girl began to cry uncontrollably. The gentleman walked over to her, tried to console her, but she couldn't be consoled. Her tears were flowing. He said, "Little girl, it's going to be all right. It's okay." She said, "You don't understand." He said, "Oh, what's the matter?" She said, when I get home, I'm going to get a terrible whipping from my mother. Maybe we've all felt that way a time or two when we knew we did something like that. This man said, oh no, I will never let that happen to you. He began by helping her put the picture back together because it had only broken in a few large pieces. He thought they could reconstruct the picture, get it mended before heading home. But each time they got close, the picture would fall apart again. With each attempt, her tears came even faster and more furious. Her desperation grew. After realizing her helpless situation, the gentleman, in great mercy, picked her up, went to a shop that sold pitchers, purchased one, stopped by the creamery, filled it up with milk, and this time he just picked her up and carried her all the way home so that there was no chance that she could drop that pitcher or spill that milk again. He asked the girl as they got to the front door of her house and they knocked and waited on their mother, little girl, do you think you're going to get a whipping now? She said, oh no, because this is a much better picture than the one we had before. What a picture of grace. This little girl could do nothing to deserve the man's mercy and pity and help. She's sitting there completely poor, broken, helpless, with no way to repay him for his love and mercy. But he acted out of grace, out of mercy, out of compassion toward her, and did all the work to rescue her from the wrath of her mother, even picking her up and carrying her all the way home. By the time it was over, she had something better than when she started. That's exactly what grace is all about. And that's exactly how we've been saved. By grace alone, sola gratia. God the Father, out of His infinite grace, has lifted us up out of the ash heap of sin, bondage, and hell, out of our miserable condition, out of our helplessness. We have been rescued by the one who alone has the power to help. Do you know what that means? Our salvation from beginning to end is all of God's grace. From His calling, our regeneration, to our conversion, to our justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification, it all flows, all of it, from God's grace alone. This is what we celebrate today. This is what we celebrate as we come to the Lord's table as well. God's grace alone in our lives. And let me tell you, what a liberating thing it is to live in God's grace alone. But that's not only the thing we want to look at today. We also see that it's by faith alone. Yes, faith is the instrument of our salvation, the thing that connects us to Christ. And that's a very important thing. We know that's true in the Old Testament. Remember what the Lord says about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's no new law introduced in the New Testament, of course, as Paul picks up on this in Romans and Martin Luther's really theme verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. You probably have those memorized as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Justification by faith. This is what we believe and stand upon. We receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as He's freely offered to us in the gospel, our catechism tells us. But what do we learn here in this verse about faith? And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. That's right. All of our salvation, including our faith, is a gift of God's grace to us. As Sinclair Ferguson says, faith is indeed our response, but faith is not our contribution to salvation. Do you hear the difference? It's a response, but it's not anything that we contribute. Do you know what that means? Faith isn't something that we have lingering inside of us, waiting to be aroused by a silver-tongued preacher or a silver-haired preacher, as this guy might be. Faith isn't merely a gut feeling or an emotional response. No, saving faith is a gift, something we don't possess naturally on our own. We're given the ability to believe and to repent of our sins. Faith is a gift of God's grace. What a glorious thing. Remember, we've been lifted up out of death, the grave and hell. The Spirit has implanted faith within our hearts. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And isn't that what we celebrate today as we come to the Lord's table? We celebrate the greatest gift of all, Jesus, the only way, the only truth, the only life, the Father's only begotten Son. And when we come to the table, we reaffirm our faith in Him, in the one who laid down His life for us, who sacrificed His body for us, who poured out His blood as a one-time offering for our sins. How can we not be filled with gratitude and with thanksgiving as we share this meal together, when we consider how we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone? And the good news is, He feeds our faith. No matter how weak, how flickering, how feeble your faith may feel today, come, come to the table. Jesus wants to increase and strengthen your faith. This is what He will do for you if you come to Him. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your weary souls here at the Lord's table. Even if your faith is small, it's still saving faith. And the Lord wants to increase that faith. You see, the table points beyond faith to what? To the object of our faith. Yes, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but that faith is in somebody. It is in Christ alone. In Christ alone. R.C. Sproul was fond of asking his classes a question: are we saved by works? Of course, many of his students know this verse and say, absolutely not, Professor. We're not saved by works. How could we be? He then responds, well, then I guess you're not saved at all. They look at him cross-eyed. What do you mean? You aren't saved by your works, but you are saved by Christ's work. Do you see the difference? There will be no salvation without Christ's work of redemption. If Christ hadn't come to the earth and lived a perfect place in our lives, in place of us, if He hadn't divided painful and shameful and sacrificial death for us, and if He hadn't risen again in victory over sin, death, the grave, hell, and Satan on the third day. You see, it's Christ's redeeming work that saves us. Christ alone saves. We literally contribute nothing. These are simple words in verse 9. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Those are simple words, but they pack a powerful punch right to the gut of every other world religion. And the thing is, you can literally draw a dividing line between Orthodox biblical evangelical Christianity and every other approach to God, spirituality, religion, or whatever you want to call it. At this very point, listen carefully. All others rely on works, their own merit, in some way to reach God, to acquire salvation. That's true of the Muslim, who must obey the five pillars of Islam and also engage in jihad. We hear about that on the news a lot. For some, that's an internal struggle for purity and perfection. For others, as illustrated by ISIS or ISIL or whatever they're calling it this week, an outward holy war, eliminating the enemies of Islam. But for Muslims, jihad and the five pillars are necessary works for salvation. How about all those Eastern religions, like Hinduism and Buddhism? How do they obtain salvation? They obtain salvation by releasing themselves from ignorance, by gaining enlightenment through meditation or yoga or massage or all kinds of other weird things that we don't quite understand, that we're not really comfortable with as Westerners. That sounds kind of touchy-feely to us. We don't quite get that. And then being reincarnated as various beings until they finally make it to the afterlife as an enlightened being. That sounds exhausting, doesn't it? Because it takes millennia to get to the point of enlightenment. Talk about works. How about the cults, like Mormonism? Yes, it's a belief in Jesus Christ, though He's not part of the Trinity. He's a separate God. They're a polytheistic faith. And it's in the belief in him plus good works, morality, and by convincing others to become Mormon. How about Jehovah's Witnesses? It's a faith in a Christ who isn't fully God, plus works. What about Roman Catholicism? Yes, it's faith in a true Christ, fully God and fully man. But there's a big plus. Going through the seven sacraments, plus good meritorious works. But Paul here clearly says, no, the equation for salvation is Christ plus zero. Christ plus zero equals salvation. Christ alone accomplishes our salvation. Therefore, we have nothing to boast about to anyone. We have nothing to boast about to the world or to each other. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We couldn't save ourselves because we were dead, enslaved, and condemned. There's no room for boasting. And folks, that's so important when we witness. You know, there's nothing more distasteful than someone witnessing for Christ, but only talking about themselves. Whether it's wallowing too much on past sins, what I call the VH1 behind the music kind of testimony, when you tell everybody about your bad life of drugs and alcohol and rebellion and all that. Some of that has a place, but we have to be careful. And the other side of it is when we present ourselves as sparkling, clean, great people who never do anything wrong, and people think, wow, these people have really achieved a lot. But that's not the point when we're witnessing. What should we be doing? We should be shining the light on Christ, on His redemptive work, and how His work has changed us from the inside out. We need to make sure that His work is the focus when we tell others about Christ. Paul says it this way in Galatians 6. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In a few minutes, we're going to sing Isaac Watts' reflection on those words and his glorious communion hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Do you remember the line? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. That's one of the things that I love about the Lord's table, especially in our Reformed Presbyterian tradition, Protestant tradition, we could say. There's no room for boasting here. We come, poor sinners, in need of mercy, with no adornments, nothing but Christ in the bread and cup, solus Christus, Christ alone. He is what we need for our salvation, and we find it right here. No special adornments, no extras, no boasting. Yes, if we're to be saved, if we're to enjoy the benefits of heaven, it's not because we're good enough or smart enough or because people like us. You Stuart Smalley fans, if you know what I'm talking about with that. It's not because of our family connections. It's not because of how much money we stick in the offering plate or how often we're here on Sunday morning. It's not whether we're in the front row of the cemetery or in the middle or the back, whether we wear suits and ties or sandals and shorts. And it's also not whether we're a good person or whether we try to do what's right or we think my good outweighs my bad. Hopefully God will accept me in the end and the balance is kind of the scale sort of way out the way it's supposed to be equaling. That was a testimony of a very smart, successful, but lost man that I knew once. The person witnessing told him, Professor, that's all well and good, but that's not good enough to get you into heaven. Only Christ can. Maybe today you've come here with a list of boasts in your good works, things that you think you could commend you to God. I met a guy in seminary once. He helped us move when we first moved to Wake Forest right after we were married. He was a good guy. We were talking about part-time jobs, and he was really frustrated because he didn't get one. He said, I can't understand it because I have a really slick resume. And I thought, well, maybe that's the problem. Maybe you have a little too much confidence in that resume or something like that. But folks, we can't go to the Lord with our slick resumes, full of warm sentimental feelings from childhood about church and Jesus, or listing our financial contributions to the church or to our favorite charities or hours volunteered in church work or all the good things we've done for our family, friends, and neighbors, hoping the Lord will accept us. No, salvation is not a result of works, but of Christ's finished work. so that no one may boast. So if you're trying to impress God today with your works, if you're trying to earn your way into heaven, stop. Stop. Look to Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who's pictured at this table. Trust in Him alone. Remember His body broken for you. It's the only sacrifice worthy of God's acceptance. His blood poured out for you is the only thing in this world powerful enough to take away your sins. And it is powerful to take away the deepest, darkest sins. You can bank your life on it. It's also powerful enough to earn God's favor on your behalf. So will you come to Jesus, the risen Christ, by faith and by repentance of your sins? Any of you know Jesus, and you've known Him a long time, and you're assured of your saving faith, will you come to the table today, to Christ who is here, resting in Him alone? Will you be still and know that He is God? Will you put an end to living in your own strength, your own boasts? Will you feed your faith in Christ today? Will you come in the manner that hymn we sang last week tells us to come, without boasting? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress. Helpless come to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Jesus Christ is the rock. As Isaiah 44 tells us, there is no other rock. Cling to the finished work of Christ today, because salvation from beginning to end only comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Exactly what we see pictured today at this table set before us. Let us pray. It is our privilege, O Lord, to come to Your table, to be refreshed by Your grace, to know the wonderful truths that we've just rehearsed. We thank You that our salvation only comes by Your grace. We thank You that even our faith is a gift. Most of all, we thank You for the gift portrayed on the table, our Lord Jesus. Help us to come to His table today, resting upon Him completely and His finished work on our behalf. May we come without boasting, but in thanksgiving for what He's done for us in saving us from our sins. Father, because of the wars we fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil, many of us are weary today. We're tired. Our faith is in desperate need of refreshing. Would You feed us with Your spiritual food? Lord, we pray for those around the world who profess Your name, especially those who are being persecuted. We pray for those persecuted in Iraq, the Sudan, and China, and other places where they face death, imprisonment, or loss of property. Would You comfort and encourage them? Would You give them grace to stand, to be bold in the midst of heavy trial and tribulation? We pray for freedom here, especially as elections are coming up. We pray that You would call our leaders to promote religious liberty so that the gospel might spread from shore to shore in this land and around the world. May this United States and the Christians within it be a light to the world. Make us strong in word and in deed, and make us strong once again to stand upon these biblical doctrines that helped found this nation. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, and God's glory alone, as we see reformation in our own day. All praise and glory and dominion and power be to Christ our risen King. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.